It was last March on a Sunday evening when I explained that there are times when other men and their thinking deserve to be heard. And other men can speak on the same subject that we often speak on in our Sunday school classes or here from the pulpit, myself. And yet, just because they are other people with different backgrounds and with different interests and with different motives, their thoughts come across like fresh and clean to us, and we seem to receive new insight into an old subject that we're very familiar with and probably well aware of before these writers were. Well, tonight, because I think that Alan Hayward is deserving, I want to share one chapter of his new book that is entitled God's Truth with you. Do any of you happen to have this book? It's published this year, God's Truth. All right. I haven't read it all yet, but I think that I can recommend it highly to you. But as I said last March, I really feel that it is my duty as your pastor to share the thinking of other men with you if I feel that it's worthy material. Because of my particular profession, I do come across this sort of material perhaps more quickly than you would. But by reading his words instead of paraphrasing them for you, it's just about the next best thing to having the man here. And as you know, when a man writes, he's saying it just the way he wants to say it, and it is very good. I'd like to read just a couple of thoughts on the, shall we say, the leaf that covers it, to give you a little background. Alan Hayward is his name. He has several degrees, including a doctor's degree. Is a principal scientific officer in the British government research laboratory. And all his adult life, he has studied the Bible with the same spirit of analytical inquiry that he applies to his work. And this has led him to an intense conviction that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And then over here it says, most people today who dismiss the Bible as untrue have never read it, claims Alan Hayward, whose work as a research physicist has taught him never to believe anything without examining the evidence. Years of constant study of what the Bible actually says, as opposed to what many people think it says, have convinced him not only that it cannot be proved untrue, but that it is the truth. I have found this book in my reading so far most interesting. To see a man with many degrees, like this particular man, a practicing physicist, to talk about the Bible in common everyday terms like we do, is truly refreshing to me, to know that there are scientists who believe the Word of God as indeed the Word of God. Of course, he is a Christian and he is English and he lives in London, England. And so I hope that you will not allow your mind to wander as I read approximately 15 minutes worth of his thoughts here from chapter 2 called A Modern Miracle. Now, there are many things that I would have liked to have shared with you from other parts, but just because this happens to deal with a subject that we discuss quite a bit, I wanted to read his thoughts because you could relate to it much more readily than some of the other chapters. But he calls this a modern miracle, and of course he's talking about Israel. And a physicist in London, England, and his thoughts on this I thought you would enjoy. He starts out, Norman is a research physicist who does not believe the Bible, and he refuses to read it. Whenever I mention Bible prophecy to him, he smiles condescendingly. Of course, he says, he's quoting, Bible prophecies have been fulfilled, he says. They were bound to be. They remind me of the astrology pages in old Moore's Almanac. You know how it goes. In January, bad weather increases road deaths. In February, there will be many strikes in the engineering industry. And in March, there will be many crimes of violence and a sensational bank robbery. You can't lose when you prophesy such obvious things in such vague terms. Something is sure to happen that can be made to fit prophecy in retrospect. And that's how it is with the Bible, unquote, from Norman. Poor Norman, he says. He only exposes his own ignorance when he talks like that. The astonishing thing about the Bible is that it has prophesied the most unlikely things. And although some prophecies are worded in an obscure way, many others are clear as crystal. A good example to begin with is the way the Bible has foretold the entire history of the Jewish people over a period of more than 2,000 years. It is quite possible that you dislike Jews. Many people do. But that is beside the point at the moment. Whatever we may think about the Jews, we cannot deny that they exist, and that they have a very long and a strange history. In the days of Jesus Christ, there was a thriving Jewish nation in the land of Israel. Hundreds of years earlier, the nation had been independent, but long before Jesus was born, it became a part of the Roman Empire. The Jews did not take kindly to being ruled by foreigners. For many years, the country seethed with discontent and rebellion. Between A.D. 66 and A.D. 135, the Jews fought three fierce wars of independence, but each time they were defeated. And by A.D. 135, the Romans had had enough trouble. They were determined to stop these revolts once and for all. With typical Roman thoroughness, they utterly destroyed Jerusalem and plowed up its site. Then they erased its name from their maps and sent all the inhabitants of Judea, the main part of the land of Israel, into exile. And that, the Romans thought, was that. But they were wrong. For century after century, the Jews survived as a nation without a country. Wherever they went, they were hated, treated as an inferior race, made to live in ghettos. Take, for example, their history in just one country, England. We first hear of Jews coming to England in the reign of William the Conqueror. They were never made very welcome, and in 1190, a fearful wave of massacres spread from city to city, wiping out Jewish men, women, and children. For another 100 years, the survivors lived an uneasy existence. Then in 1290, Edward I expelled all Jews from Britain. In 1492, all Jews were expelled from Spain, and some of them came to live secretly in England, living in fear of their lives if they should be found out. It was not until 1656 that Jews were officially readmitted to England by Oliver Cromwell. Even then, they were forced to accept the role of second-class citizens, somewhat like the colored people in South Africa today. After many years of trying to obtain political freedom, it was only in 1858 that Jews were first allowed to sit in Britain's parliament. In other countries, they often fared worse. As recently as the 1880s, Jews had to flee for their lives from Russia. In the 1930s, if they were wise, from Germany. In short, for 17 centuries, on and off, the exiled Jews were persecuted, massacred, or made to flee for their lives from one country to another. Yet somehow, they survived it all. Then, at the end of the last century, nearly 1,800 years after their ancestors were exiled from it, a few Jews began to trickle back to their homeland. Within the 20th century, the Jewish population of the land of Israel has risen from a few thousand more than to 2 million. By 1948, the Jews were felt sufficiently powerful to proclaim their independence, and many of you remember that year. The following year, the sovereign state of Israel was admitted to membership in the United Nations. Then his next section is titled History in Advance. With this brief summary of Jewish history in mind, look at what the Old Testament said would happen to the Jews. As you read the following Bible passages, ask yourself, are these prophecies vaguely worded, or are they clear and plain? And have they been fulfilled or not? One, he gives a summary of the text. They would be scattered all over the world, hated, persecuted, and driven from country to country. Now, keep in mind, this is a subject that most of our Church of God people who've been in our church very long are rather familiar with. Nevertheless, coming from him, I find it intriguing to hear how he approaches it. And he quotes scripture here. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. Among these nations thou shalt find no ease into all the world. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, that is, in foreign countries, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And he quotes another, "And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life." And then he quotes another, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee." That's one section. So were those vague, or were they clear and plain? Second one. He says, "Meanwhile, their land, once so fruitful, would lie desolate." And he quotes the scripture, "I will scatter you among the nations, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye shall be in your enemies' lands." Number three, they would survive all these troubles and would actually outlive their persecutors. He quotes again, "Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee." Then he quotes another, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice. Afterward shall the children of Israel return." Number four, eventually, while still disobeying God, they would go back to their own land again, as unbelievers, of course. "I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." He quotes another, "I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations whither ye went. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." He quotes another text, "It is even the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob or Israel shall return." These seven extracts, taken from five different books, are typical of all Old Testament teaching about the future of Israel. Everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, agrees that the Old Testament was written before the time of Christ. Consequently, it is absolutely certain that the prophecies about the Jews were written hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. For the prophecies about the exile of the Jews were not fulfilled until the second century after Christ. The prophecies about their wanderings were fulfilled continuously from the second to the 19th centuries. And the prophecies about the return of the Jews to their homeland were not fulfilled until the 20th century. And so he has the next section called Uncanny Detail. For many centuries, since long before the prophecies about the Jews' return to the land of Israel began to be fulfilled, men have marveled at the way the Bible prophecy and Jewish history have tallied. It is no wonder that when Frederick II of Prussia asked his physician for a proof that God exists, he replied, "The Jews, Your Majesty." The broad correspondence between the prophecies and their fulfillment is wonderful enough, but some of the detail is enough to make the mind boggle. In the first passage quoted above, Moses said, "Thou shalt become a proverb and a byword among all nations." Now, how was he to know that, thousands of years later, Englishmen would use the expression, "you miserable old Jew," when they wanted to condemn someone's meanness? And that similarly, in nearly every major language on earth, "Jew" has been used as a term of contempt. In the second passage, Moses declared that the land would lie desolate while the Jews were in exile. This was a most unlikely thing to suggest. It was then a prosperous, fertile land. If the Jews were driven out, you would expect their conquerors to take full advantage of their pleasant land. But did they? Listen to the words of one of Israel's official historians describing the period of Jewish exile. Meanwhile, the land of Israel slumbered on and lay waste. Of the land flowing with milk and honey, as it is so often lauded in the Holy Writ, much became barren. The garden was now a desert, and malarial swamps collected where once were smiling plains. And if you saw the movie called His Land, it shows these malarial swamps and how they were just infested and were very dangerous to be around, and now cleaned out and made beautiful places. The third passage may have sounded equally preposterous when Jeremiah wrote it. God would do away with the mighty nations that persecuted Israel, but little Israel would outlive them all. When the mighty Roman Empire crushed Jerusalem under its heel and made slaves of its own inhabitants, a sacred copy of the Old Testament from the temple was carried in triumph to Rome. Just suppose that one of the Roman emperor's couriers had read from that book and said to the most powerful man on earth, "O Caesar, it prophesies here that our great empire shall come to an end, but that these miserable Jews will live on." How the emperor would have laughed, but the incredible prophecy came true. Now look at the sixth passage quoted. It says that God would bring Israel back to their own land, not because of their godliness, but despite their ungodliness. What ordinary writer would have written such an unflattering thing about his countrymen? Yet once more, every detail of the prophecy has come true, as the following incident shows. A few years ago, I had dinner at a scientific conference in Italy with a world-famous scientist from Haifa in Israel. I asked him what it felt like to be fulfilling Bible prophecy as a member of God's own nation. He gave a polite little laugh. "We don't look at it that way," he said. "Most of us who are building up the state of Israel are doing so for economic or political reasons, not because we have any religious convictions." And I might mention here that I visited a temple in and their services in Cleveland, and I asked the rabbi if he felt that this was fulfilling prophecy in any way, and he said, "Absolutely not. This is totally and completely political." So this is the way they feel. His words are frequently confirmed by reports from journalists visiting Israel. For example, one can see, and I'm quoting, one can see that the founders of the political state of Israel were for the most part skeptics or non-practicing Jews. Mrs. Meir, the prime minister, told me, as she had said in the Knesset, Israel's parliament, that she herself is a non-observant Jewess. Many Israelis one meets are lax in their practices and agnostic in their views, unquote. Then he has a section called Why Hitler Failed. There is another kind of prophecy about the Jews that has been fulfilled again and again at different periods of history. The most spectacular fulfillment of it occurred quite recently. It related to the late Adolf Hitler and his Nazis. In the middle 1930s, Hitler's scheme to conquer the world was already in motion. By the summer of 1940, everything had gone according to plan. The whole of the mainland of Western Europe was bowing to the Nazis, and it looked as though the German war machine was unstoppable. Yet within 5 years, Hitler's mutilated body lay in the ruins of his Berlin headquarters, and Nazi Germany was no more. What went wrong? How did Hitler fail after coming so close to success? Historians usually explain Hitler's failure by listing a series of extraordinary blunders, like bombing British civilian targets instead of airfields in 1940 and invading Russia in 1941, when Hitler overruled the carefully laid plans of his own generals. But this only throws the problem a stage further back. Why did a brilliant leader like Hitler make so many fatal mistakes? The real answer to these questions is a very simple one, but so unexpected that historians usually miss it. God had said of Israel, "Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." When the Nazi Party adopted Hitler's plan to wipe out the Jewish nation, it signed its own death warrant. God had warned the world that he would oppose those who opposed his nation, Israel. By murdering millions of Jews, the Nazis were challenging the Almighty to his face. No wonder they lost the war. I think this is an interesting statement coming from this man, an observation. But the German nation, as a whole, was ashamed of what the Nazis had done to the Jews. And he tells something here that I was not aware of. After the war, the new German government decided to make amends for Hitler's crimes. At a time when they could ill afford to be so generous, the Germans made what has been called the greatest act of national generosity in all history. Picture the situation in 1945. All over Germany, houses and factories lay in ruins. The cream of the nation's youth was dead or in captivity. The country was bankrupt. The people were starving. The victorious Allies were demanding compensation for what they had suffered. The future for Germany looked altogether hopeless. Yet the West German government decided, despite their own people's desperate needs for goods and money, to pay hundreds of millions of pounds in compensation to Jews who had suffered through the war. Are any of you aware of that they did that? I remember reading that. I wasn't aware of it. But they paid back Jews hundreds of millions of pounds at least to help compensate for all that they had suffered. And recently in a bulletin I quoted some things that I saw down at Temple Israel, and it's very revealing, some of the things they suffered. They did not lose by their generosity. The land that lay in ruins in 1945 was, by 1965, almost the richest in Europe. Hitler had learnt that God keeps his threats. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, Israel. Post-war Germany learnt that God also keeps his promises. Blessed be he that blesseth thee. There are many people today, of course, who fear that the United States will soon be forced to curse Israel, so to speak, because the pressure that will be brought to bear upon our administration by the people of the United States, who could care less about the people of Israel, because after all they are the miserable Jew, and if it means being being cold in their homes and unable to drive in their cars, there may be tremendous pressure put upon our administration to reject Israel and to have nothing to do with her, so that, and it's already been said by Fassat, I believe his name is, or of Saudi Arabia, that if we would reject Israel and not help them any further, that we can be guaranteed of oil from there. So I can see it coming where this could very well happen. And if we do begin to not help Israel, then of course we might suffer some of the consequences from God himself, much as Germany did. I can't remember today, I think it was Holland that I heard on the radio, who said they absolutely will not reject Israel. And I was surprised to hear that they would suffer, they said, first, before that they would reject Israel. And I thought that was an interesting thing. And then he goes on with this section: for every effect, a cause. A very large number of scientists believe in God. There is a reason for this. America's leading space scientist, Dr. Wernher von Braun, has put it in a nutshell, and I'm quoting him: one of the most fundamental laws of natural science is that nothing in the physical world ever happens without a cause. There simply cannot be a creation without some kind of a spiritual creator. Anything as well ordered and perfectly created as is our earth and universe must have a maker, a master designer, unquote. If you are not yet ready to agree with von Braun's conclusion about the existence of God, you are bound to accept his first sentence: nothing ever happens without a cause. This is a fundamental law of science. It is also plain common sense. Now apply this principle to the facts outlined in this chapter. Thousands of years ago, Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, whose words we here have already quoted, and several other Old Testament prophets foretold the future history of the Jewish people. Their prophecies were expressed in clear language and were full of detail. Throughout the past 2,000 years, everything has happened just as they said it would. This astonishing fact cries out for an explanation. Nothing ever happens without a cause. What was the cause that led all these Hebrew writers to foretell the history of their race with such uncanny accuracy. Ask an atheist that question, and then watch his reactions. If he is an intelligent man, well informed of the facts, he is most unlikely to say, "Oh, it just happened." He knows that that would only invite the rejoiner to say, "If you can believe that, you can believe anything." Instead, he would probably look very learned and suggest that it is, end quote, "the natural outcome of the religious genius of the Hebrew race," unquote. Now, this sounds almost convincing until you think about it. Then it reminds you of the Russian general who was asked by a Western journalist how the Russian engineers had succeeded in building rockets more powerful than anything the Americans had produced. He replied, quite simple, "It is the inevitable consequence of a Marxist-Leninist society," unquote. Answers like that are clever. They sound very impressive. They completely dodge the awkward question, and they explain nothing. Yet, this sort of evasion is the only answer that you are likely to get from an atheist. I say this from personal experience, because in my younger days, I spent many a Saturday afternoon on a soapbox at Speaker's Corner in London's Hyde Park, surrounded by crowds of atheists. Time and again, I used to put forward these facts about the Jews and challenge the audience to explain it, but never once did I get a reasonable answer. No, there is only one answer that fits the facts. That is the answer given by the Bible itself. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." And it quotes again, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken." It is as if the Bible says to us, "I will prove to you that I am a message from Almighty God." False prophets cannot foretell the future, but God's true prophets can. "So I will foretell the whole history of the Jewish race." And it has. That's his observations, and I think that he does a fine job of it, and especially coming from a physicist, a man who lives in London and who has other interests beside the Bible, and yet has made an analytical study. Not only this, of many other things. This is truly looks to me like a very interesting book. There's many other things he covers too, but I won't get into that. Would you like to react to his thoughts in any way? It's a subject that we've all discussed here many times before about Israel, their coming back to the land, and so on. But it's just his way of looking at it, and a scientist's way, and that he has found this to be true. It just supports and gives you this feeling, indeed, God's word is true. The Bible has said, "I'll foretell all the history of Israel in advance so that you can see thousands of years later that they were fulfilled." How do you know if a prophet of God is true? You know, because the prophecies come to pass. And this is what the Bible has shown and proven. God has shown. As I've said a couple of times before, Israel stands out like a stalk of corn in a lettuce patch. Ask somebody, you know, "How prove to me there's a God?" "The Jews, Your Majesty," is the way you can answer. Something similar to that. They are the largest, strongest sign, it seems, today that we have besides creation, that God is working in this world today. The Jewish people, the fact they're in their homeland and struggling for their lives right now. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, spoke prophetically of the destruction of the nation in Isaiah, of the nations in Isaiah 34, and in the next chapter speaks of Israel's happy future, which is 2,700 years before it has yet occurred. And since we are the seed of Israel through Christ, and since we are the redeemed that is spoken of in this chapter, we are certainly included in this glorious future. And so, as a part of the closing here this evening, I would like to read the 35th chapter of Isaiah, and just listen as I read. And this is just speaking of these final days of happiness for the people of Israel and for the redeemed and some of the things that will take place. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak knees and make firm the feeble knees. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. What a glorious day that will be. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunts of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful it is to know that your word is perfect, that it has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled to the very detail, final detail. We are thankful that we can see the people of Israel and realize that you are working with them to bring about your plan of the ages. We are thankful that through Christ we become heirs of Abraham, and that we have a part in the final glorious future of the people of Israel, when all these things shall happen to us, and we shall be redeemed, and we shall be made whole physically, and we shall sing for joy. We thank you, Father, for these marvelous promises that encourages us in these days when we see so much confusion and chaos and discontent and anxiety in a world filled with problems and fears. This brings great peace and calm to our hearts, and we praise you for it. And I pray, Father, that you would bless everyone that is here tonight, that they would be encouraged because of these things, that your word has been spoken centuries before and fulfilled to the very detail centuries later. Truly, thou art God, and you have revealed yourself to us through your word and through your Son and through your creation. Again, we praise you for it. Bless each one that is here. Keep them safe. May they feel your presence, and may they exalt your name by the way they live. These things we pray in our coming King's name. Amen.